With your Bibles open to Isaiah chapter 53, read with me verse 10, or look at it as I read it, actually. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Sorrow, suffering, and death are all the consequences of sin. In Genesis 3, 16 through 19, you have all of these consequences elaborated. First, in verse 16, the Lord said unto the woman, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow or suffering thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. But there's no eating without some suffering in labor, even the suffering of the frailties of the human body. Verse 19, In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. For sin's penalty to be paid, and its consequences defeated, Jehovah's son and servant. For if you look back to chapter 52, verse 13, you will see him called My servant. He is the servant of Jehovah as well as the son of Jehovah. And he would himself have to experience sorrow, as we note in verse 3 of this 53rd chapter. He's the man of sorrows. He would also have to experience suffering, as we note in verses 4 and 5. Because all through here, suffering is involved. And then also death, as we have heard already expounded this morning in verses 8 and 9. Now, reasons for his suffering and death have already been stated in this chapter. The origin of, or the cause for his sufferings and death are now considered by the prophet here in verse 10. But he does not consider them alone, but rather in connection with the success issuing forth from that same suffering and death. Now, I want you to consider a parallel that I think will help to further open up verse 10. And that parallel is from the natural. The spiritual is often illustrated by the physical. Or we learn spiritual truths and natural truths. Natural life comes only after sorrow and suffering. For you see, the birth pangs of the mother precede the birth of the child. And that was in view in Genesis 3 and 16. By the way, sometimes the mother dies in giving birth to the child. That is so of Rachel, Jacob's beloved wife, you will remember. Her death is recorded in Genesis 35, verses 16 through 19, at the birth of Jacob's last son, Benjamin. And may I say, folks, that in our society we have things backward. I realize I must be delicate here, but our modern day society says if the mother, the life of the mother and the child are both at risk, it is the child's life that must be sacrificed. That does not accord with Scripture. And that does not accord with the higher purpose of one's life. Because we read even concerning the children of God in 1 John 3:16 and 17 that we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And so there is that nobility of laying down one's life for another. But the child experiences life in that case because the mother has suffered and died that it might be brought forth in life. Now, I think that is a background here for us in this text and many of the verses for that matter here in Isaiah 53. Because in a parallel sense, spiritual life is brought forth only after the suffering and the death of our Savior. Had there been no suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, there would be no such thing as spiritual life. If Christ had not suffered and died for our sins, we would yet be dead in trespasses and sins. We would be in our natural state, knowing nothing about eternal life. But because Christ has suffered, the just for the unjust, we therefore have spiritual life. So the sufferings and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ were designed by God the Father to make satisfaction for the sins of His people. And we'll learn more about that in verse 11, the matter of satisfaction. But again, remember the message that the angel Gabriel gave to Joseph concerning the child that Mary would give birth to. He said, "Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." Now, with this introduction before us, let's look at the text like this. First of all, we want to see the source of His sufferings and death. And there are two statements that identify the source. Secondly, we will look at the substitution in His sufferings and death. And two readings in particular that will open that up to us. Thirdly, we will note the seed of His suffering and death. And there are two outstanding statements concerning His seed that we want to explore. Finally, we will see the success of His sufferings and death in the words, "And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hands." Now, I wanted that outlined before you so that if you're taking notes and you want to follow, then it will be easier for you to follow these thoughts. But first, we look at the source of His sufferings and death. And two statements here in the first part of the verse identify that source. We're speaking of the origin. And the origin of something is the source of that particular thing. So the text declares, "It pleased the Lord to bruise Him." If we follow through here in this chapter with the use of the pronouns, and may I say that Hebrew does not follow the same rule of English in the use of pronouns. Because in good English, then you will look for the antecedent of the pronoun in the nearest noun. But you'd better not try to follow that rule when you use Hebrew, because they change. The Lord expects us to use a discerning spirit when it comes to the matter of the pronouns. But the Bible says it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. Now, of course, this Him follows closely, and it is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. It pleased God the Father to bruise His Son. The word "pleased" here is a word that is many times rendered "will." So we're dealing with the will of God. The Father willed that the Son be subjected to suffering and death in order to make satisfaction for our sins. Brother Lee has brought out Acts 2 and 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you've taken it with wicked hands, have slain. That was the Father's will and purpose. Now, Christ was not bruised because he had done violence or had deceit in his mouth. In other words, it was not because of any sins that he himself had committed. Back here in verse 9, the latter part of the verse that Brother Settlemyer just expounded. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. That passage is the basis for Peter's statement in 1 Peter 2:22, who did no sin, neither was guile or deceit found in his mouth. His being sinless, his being innocent as a lamb, qualified him. Indeed, it was that which was necessary for him to be the one who could make satisfaction for sin. For had he had any sin, he could not have atoned for the sins of others. He himself had to be without sin. Not only without sin, but dear people, he had no inclination to sin, no will to sin. And of course, because of who he is, we know he is impeccable. He had no capability for sin. But it was on that account that the Father was pleased to bruise him. We would say, thus was the Father pleased to bruise him in the stead, in the place of his people for whom he was dying. Now the Bible says in this first part, he hath put him to grief. That is, his afflictions, or the word speaks of the afflictions that he suffered. They were caused by the Father. The Bible says in the New Testament, Romans 8:32, that he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not through him freely give us all things? He spared him not. Men were involved, as has been pointed out already this morning. They were involved in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. From their culpability, they were murderers, as Brother Lee has so well expounded. They were guilty, as if there were no predestination of God. They cannot in any way claim innocence. And yet, excuse me, they were but the instruments and the mediatory agents of his sufferings and death. Come again to that Acts 3 passage that Brother Lee referred to, but I want you to see it in this context. The God of Abraham, verse 13 says in Acts 3, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, have glorified his Son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you and kill the Prince of Life whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Therein their guilt is stated. And yet, we always have to come back to the fact that the Father was the direct cause of the sufferings and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to the fourth chapter in Acts. At 4:25 through 28, Brother Bill didn't get these verses. 4:28 and or 26 actually. I want to 26. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. But note the key verse 28. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And verse 25 tells us that this is a quotation that originated out of the second Psalm. But it is showing us that the Father is the ultimate cause of the sufferings and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let us note, secondly, the substitution in his sufferings and death. And I know last night I used the same wording, but I had a different verse. But sometimes we use these verses are all speaking of those central truths. Now there's two readings that clarify the substitution here. When I say two readings, there is the main reading in this verse and the marginal reading. I think most of your Bibles will have the marginal reading. Now, I'm not here today to try to discuss which of these two readings is correct. I believe they both are correct. And I think the reason the translators put in the marginal reading here is because it takes both of these readings to fully expound this text. But now, note first this reading. When thou, and here's where the pronoun changes from the third person, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. That's third person. But then it changes, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. And in this reading, it is when thou, Jehovah, shall make his, that is the Son's soul, an offering for sin. So that text and that reading tells us that God the Father offered his Son for our sins, just as Abraham was called upon to offer his son Isaac on the altar there on Mount Moriah. Incidentally, Abraham is one of the few ever called the friend of God. When a man has a close friend, a man enters into the thoughts and emotions and the knowledge of that friend. God said to Abraham, I'm going to let you enter into my thoughts and emotions. If God has emotions not like ours, I realize, but I cannot believe He is without emotion in some sense. And I'm going to let you enter into my experience. For you see, Abraham was told to take his son, his only son, Isaac. You follow the chronology of Scripture. He had already sent away Ishmael. He has but one son left, the promised son. And God tells him to go yonder to a mountain and there offer him on that mountain where the Lord would show him. And Abraham got up early in the morning. The text says, if ever a man ought to want to sleep in, it ought to be on a day like that. But Abraham got up early and he went to offer his son. He left the young men and the beast, and he took with him the wood and the fire. Something interesting in that fire. In all sacrifices that God accept, God sent fire down from heaven. You never kindle the fire on God's altar. He always showed His acceptance of the sacrifice by sending down fire from heaven. That's why Elijah knew that He would send fire down from heaven on Mount Carmel. You follow that through sometime and you'll see it. But you remember that Isaac said, Father, and he said, here am I, my son. Behold, the wood and the fire. But where is the lamb? And the Lord, or Abraham, said to him, my son, God shall provide Himself a lamb. But he went yonder and he bound his son. And he laid him on the altar. And he took the knife and was ready to slit his throat when God stopped him. But in the heart and in the mind of Abraham, he had offered his son just as God would offer his son. Two other things in this 22nd chapter of Genesis that I've been referring to. I want you to note particularly verse 5. Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass. I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. But you look down to verse 19. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they arose and went up together to Beersheba. Why no reference to Isaac? Because in all actuality, in the type, he'd been sacrificed. And that is even preserved And yet Abraham could say triumphantly, I am the lad, will go yonder and worship and come again. For you see, the difference was, Abraham would go through all the emotions of sacrificing his son and be stopped short. Not so with God the Father. He sacrificed his son. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God gave his son. God sacrificed his son. He made his son a curse for us. He turned his back upon him as he died yonder on Calvary's cross. And here the writer of Hebrews in chapter 9 verse 28 declare, so Christ was once offered. That's the passive voice. That's another offering him. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. However, that reading only gives one side of the truth. So the marginal reading is, when his soul shall make an offering for sin. That too is true, folks. Because that refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as has already been pointed out, the Lord Jesus Christ laid down His life willingly for the sins of His people. He laid it down yonder on the cross as our substitute. Come again to John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. There Jesus said, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Once more, in Ephesians 5 and 2, the Apostle Paul declared, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. And then in Hebrews 9, to come to that chapter again, verse 26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now someone says, well, which is it? Did God, the Father, do it? Or did the Son do it? Both. You know, there's a whole lot more both ends than either ors. We get hung up on the either ors. Someone has observed that all truth is a paradox. But the paras take one side and the doxes take the other, and they fight back and forth and argue over these things many times when there's more than one side to the issue. And I'm thankful that our translators put in that other alternate reading here, simply because it takes both of those in order to bring forth the truth. The Father and the Son are in perfect agreement here. In fact, the Godhead was united unanimously in the substitutionary death of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we read in Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And so it is set forth beautifully in this text. But let us observe, thirdly, the seed of his suffering and death. Now there are two statements concerning the seed in this text that I want you to see. He shall see his seed. One of the statements in verse 8, who shall declare his generation? And involved in that was the fact that there would be lamentation that here is a male, a Jewish male as he was presumed to be, and he would die without children. His generation could not be declared. We declare our generations in a sense when we give our genealogy. And yet it is said that he would be cut off from the land of the living. No such declaration. Ah, but he shall see his seed. For yonder on the cross, when he was dying, he was looking at, he was viewing, he was observing, he was discerning his seed or his people. I do not think we go too far when we say that when he was on the cross, he had us in his mind. He shall see his seed. I think it's a picture of what the mother who has brought forth her child suffering sees, the travail of her soul. Our Lord Jesus saw us. Indeed, when he was dying there on the cross, he had us engraved in his hands, did he not? In Isaiah 49:16, "Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands." And then he had us on his heart because he was the great high priest, was he not? In Exodus 28. Exodus 28, the dress, the uniform, if you will. There's another word I'm wanting to use here and I'm not finding it, but it is the garb, I suppose, that he wore that day. And the high priest was to be dressed in a particular way. In Exodus 28, at verse 15, the Bible says, "Thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work after the work of the ephod. Thou shalt make it of gold, of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, and fine twine linen. Thou shalt make it." The breastplate of judgment. Now, keep in mind. Now, you'll look down to verse 21. And you'll read, "And the stones shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12, according to their names, like the engraving of a signet. Every one with his name shall they be according to the 12 tribes." Then drop down, if you will, to verse 29. "And Aaron, the high priest, shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart when he goeth in unto the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually." So, my dear people, when the Lord Jesus Christ yonder on the cross was dying, he was dying with his elect in his heart. He wore our names as a memorial. And there, when he died for his sheep or his people, he made atonement for a definite number of people, a definite people. Come again to John 10, and you'll see it in verses 11. And also 14, which have been read, but Scripture bears reading again, does it not? "I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd," verse 14, "and know my sheep, and have known of mine." And verse 15 is the one that wanted, "As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Definite atonement is in view. But now notice also the statement, "He shall prolong his days." What does it mean? Though he died to the world, and he died to this world, he's forever separated from this world, yet he lives in his people who are in this world. He lives. And in them, he prolongs his days. Would you come to 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, verses 10 and 11, wherein the apostle says of the death of Christ, and he says really about himself, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest, or might be made manifest in our body. "For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh." When we say Jesus Christ lives in us, we're saying he shall prolong his days in this world, though he is dead to it. Paul would say in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. A man prolongs his days in this world through the lives of his children and his descendants. There's a passage in 1 Kings 3:14 in which the Lord said to Solomon, if thou wilt walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days. He wasn't talking about giving him more than 70 years or in that sense 80 years or not. He was talking about that his descendants would follow after him and would prolong his days. Christ's days are prolonged in his people. And we are the ones who declare his generations. Then we come finally to see the success of his sufferings and death. And the success is stated in the words, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hands. Now there's two questions we ask about that statement. First of all, what is the pleasure or the will of the Lord? The word pleasure meaning His will. Because you see, you have passages, our God is in the heavens and He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased or will. And so that is the idea. So what was the pleasure of the Lord that prospered in His hand, that would prosper in His hands? It was the election and the predestination of His people to the adoption of sonship. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. This is the ultimate goal of the Father, the purpose as is stated for His people. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. Now this is what His will is. And the Bible says, as we read in Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens and He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. But the second question, following up the first question, we not only need to ask what is the pleasure of the Lord, but how did His pleasure prosper in Christ's hands? It prospered in this. It was His work to redeem and to reconcile God's chosen people to Himself. That was His work. Because they had fallen in Adam, they were alienated, they were broken off from fellowship, dead in trespasses and sins, and so before these who were elected to be like the Lord, to be those who would be holy and without blame before Him, before that could be, before they could be brought to the adoption of sonship to which they had been predestinated, the Lord Jesus Christ had to die for their sins and redeem them. You drop down to verse 7 here in Ephesians 1. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. The word redeem and the word reconcile all imply a previous reference or relationship. Excuse me, a relationship. The relationship is established in election. But we were fallen. Without the death of Christ, that would never have been brought to reality and fruition and fullness. God's purpose, in other words, would have fallen. But it did not. Because our Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the Father's will. And the pleasure of the Lord prospered in His hands. I read in Romans 5:10, a precious passage of Scripture, wherein we read, for if when we were enemies, and we were in our hearts, and we were legally by the law, there was enmity. We were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more then, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. But as long as that sin debt remained over our heads, we would never be holy and without blame. But Christ paid the debt in full. He took it all away, and His righteousness has been imputed to us on account of that debt that is paid. Philippians 3 and 9. And there are passages in Romans that would work, but I especially want you to see Philippians 3 and 9. Paul says that his desire is to be found out to be in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. Notice it didn't say faith in Christ. Faith of Christ. The righteousness which is of God by faith. There's your by faith. That is how the righteousness of Christ is really legally brought to us. It is by His death. He wiped out the debit side, and He added in all of His righteousness on the credit side. So here is our salvation in the substitutionary death of Christ. And I want to really emphasize something here. Our salvation is not in our faith. 1 Corinthians 15:17 shows you what faith will do if there's no death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says it's in vain, does it not? 15:17, if Christ be not risen, be not raised, your faith is vain and you're not in your sins. Brethren, faith is never meritorious. Faith does not earn something. We do not come up to God and God says, now if you'll have faith in me, then you'll earn salvation. No, faith is always a gift. It is given unto us in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe in His name, but to suffer for His sake. Doesn't that say it's a gift? Ephesians 2:8 says it as well. But our acceptance, our justification legally before God is in the blood of Christ. So says Romans 5:9. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. 4:25 says we're justified by His resurrection. Someone said, well, 5:1 says we're justified by faith. Which is it? All of them. But different aspects. If you change the punctuation, and the punctuation, as far as I know, is men have put it there, having been justified, because 4:25 is the verse right before it, says that we're justified by His resurrection, and He was offered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Is that what it says? Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's experiential. That's how faith doesn't cause it. Faith enjoys it. And may we enjoy that in its fullness because our Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins and the pleasure of the Lord has prospered in His hands. May we pray. Father, open our hearts. Help us to understand more clearly, more fully every day what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Teach us these things plainly and clearly. Oh, Father, bless this conference, and we thank You for it. The messages have gone before, but how we pray that our hearts would yet rejoice even more and more, even as we come tonight to hear the final two messages. May our hearts be open and receptive, and may we see things about our Lord Jesus Christ even more clearly than we've ever seen before. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.